Well, again, brethren, we're going to turn our attention to the Scriptures. Romans chapter 8 is where we're going to park this morning. Romans chapter 8, Pastor Bernard read that section, first 30 verses, and I'll pick up at verse 31. But let me just reiterate, we certainly do miss seeing you face to face. And again, it's the reminder also of the wonderful gift that God gives us, the Lord's Day. It's a day for fellowshipping with God's people, but we miss you, we pray for you, and trust that we will soon have the privilege of seeing you face to face. Romans chapter 8, let me just read the two verses here that I really want to focus on. Verse 31 is the one where we're going to give most of our attention, but I also want to read verse 32. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let's again seek God's face in prayer. Father in heaven, we again are thankful we have a God who has promised his listening ear that you will always hear the cries of your children. And so we never ever have to fear, Lord, when we open our mouths and we bring to you our concerns, our cares, when we tell you, Lord, our sorrows, when we tell you our joys, that you, Lord, are listening, your ear is always attentive. And again we plead, Lord, that you would show us your kind mercy again today. We never have to fear that you will not give us what we need. We have even been reminded by the reading of your word, if you've given us your Son, surely you will give us all things. You've given us the Spirit. You give us grace upon grace. You are the good Heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. So come, Lord, dwell amongst us, even those who are sitting at home watching. May they have a wonderful sense that you are speaking to them, that they are hearing your voice, that they are fellowshipping with the true and living God. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Sometimes it's a doctor's report. Sometimes it's a diagnosis of cancer, a crippling disease, a divorce, a death of a loved one, but we are left reeling and our lives can be paralyzed with fear. Things you might have felt were so sure and were confident in are suddenly taken away. Elizabeth Elliot lost her husband, Jim Elliot, killed by the Aqua Indians in Ecuador. And she describes it in this way. Everything that had seemed most dependable had given away. Mountains were falling. The earth was reeling. And certainly, when we think of Scripture and examples of people who might have felt very much the same, we cannot help but think of Job. He was hit by earth-shattering events. One day sitting on top of the world in terms of family, in terms of wealth and health, and suddenly, crash bang. He's lost all his children. He's struggling financially. He's sitting on an ash heap with a virus or a disease that has left him feeling like a leper, isolated and all alone. Now, most of the life-shattering events that we experience are individualized, but oftentimes they have a much greater or bigger impact upon whole societies and countries. We can't forget, can we, the attack on the World Trade Center back in 2001. Think of the tsunami in 2004. And right now we are facing a pandemic, COVID-19, that is having a global impact. It's almost like an atomic bomb has dropped, but instead it's an invisible virus that has crept into the world. And suddenly there is fear, panic, and uncertainty And that has become part of everyday life. And if we're honest, we have to admit we all want safety. We all want security. That's why we buy our insurance policies. But they really can't ensure, guarantee security, can they? Life will always be uncertain. We never, ever know what a day may bring forth. But listen, there is certainty with regard to the greatest of things, and that comes through loud and clear in Romans chapter 8. And let me also say this, the Apostle Paul is under no illusion that we can isolate ourselves from pain and suffering. No, he knows that life is difficult and full of trouble. The very chapter, he goes on to give quite a list, does he not, of suffering. Look at verse 35 of Romans 8. He mentions tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. But in the midst of an uncertain world, even remember, he talks about the groaning world and even the groaning of God's people back in verse 22 and verse 23. He also loads the conscience, the Christian conscience, with assurances of gospel certainties. And the reason we can be so certain is because of God Himself. Going back to Elizabeth Elliot, when her world seemed to be falling apart, quote, her mountains were falling, she said, I found profound comfort to know that although all things seem to be shaken, one thing is not. God is not shaken. God is not shaken. The thing that is most important, she says, is to know what the psalmist says in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. So yes, there is one place, or you could say one person, of absolute certainty, and that is God Himself. And certainly our Lord Jesus Christ is that solid rock upon which we stand. All else is sinking sand. But Romans 8 really has been likened to a Mount Everest. Get inside Romans 8 and you are safe. And here's where I want us to go this morning. Our focus will be on verse 31 primarily. And this verse contains two major aspects or two things shape verse 31. If you notice, there's a question and there's an answer. So we're going to have a two-point sermon this morning. Not a three-point, but a two-point sermon. The question and the answer. So let's consider these two major principles that are found in verse 31. Number one, the question. Now to appreciate Romans 8:31, the question, what things or what shall we say to or about these things or with regard to these things, we really have to ask another question. What does he mean by these things? What things is he talking about? Is he talking about the things that happen in everyday life, that happened in your life yesterday or today? Is he talking about things that happen in the world? No. Well, he's talking about spiritual or eternal things. He's talking about the gospel and the wonderful changing power of that gospel. And the first thing he tells us is that this gospel changes your relationship or your standing with God. Notice again verse 1 of Romans 8. There is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Before we were saved, we were in adversarial relationship with God. We were not loving God. We hated God, and we could say that God was against us. But now we can say now there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so if we're thinking rightly, thinking biblically, we should realize there is no greater fear than standing before a holy God in a sinful state, and that's how all men are born into this world. I think one of the reasons why the coronavirus has felt like something of an earthquake shaking people with fear and panic is because people are afraid to die. And they also know that when they die, they have to face God. If there should be a pandemic of fear, it should be with regard to that future day of judgment. And Paul, back in Romans chapter 1, even though man suppresses the truth of God and tries to come up with a God of his own imaginations, man still knows there is a God and that he's accountable to that God. Romans 1:32 says, they know God's righteous decree and that those who practice such things deserve to die. And to add fear to fear, the Bible says that sinners are stockpiling wrath for the day of wrath. Romans chapter 2. No one can escape that judgment day. Now, why am I telling you that? Well, to appreciate the good things of Romans 8:31, you really have to understand the bad things. We are born enemies of God. However, the gospel changes that. The gospel of God, or the gospel of Christ, is a gospel of reconciliation. And that's why we can say with certainty, therefore now, there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And that is more certain than any stock market investment. That's more certain than any Social Security check. That's more certain than any retirement package offered by corporate America. And every believer can be assured this is not up for grabs. It's not something that you have today and possibly can lose tomorrow. It doesn't matter how weak you are. It doesn't matter how strong you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter how old you are. This is true on the worst days of your life when you fall into sin and might even think to yourself, how can I even be a Christian? I've blown it so many times. If you believed on Christ, there is now no condemnation. It's a sure reality. Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? Well, this is one of the things that he has in view, this once for all justification. But there's much more. Again, if we backtrack into Romans 8, it's like Paul is riding the crest of several huge gospel waves of certainty, and he wants them to break in upon our own minds and our consciences to calm our fears, to give us peace and confidence that the triune God and what he has done for us in the past and what he is doing for us now in the present and what he will do for us in the future is all certain, that we can have assurance and confidence that if we are in Christ, that God will have a wonderful future experience for us in terms of seeing Christ and becoming like Christ. But another gospel certainty in Romans 8 is that you have the Holy Spirit. He indwells in you. He mentions that at least four times in verses 9 through 11. He wants these Christians to know if you are in Christ, if you've been justified by faith, you also have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he is actively engaged in your life to help you mortify your sin, Romans 8:13, to help you pray, Romans 8:14, to bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, and that's another wonderful gospel certainty for all who are in Christ. If you're a Christian, you are a son of God. The doctrine of sonship, again, it permeates, it flavors Romans 8 in a wonderful way. He picks up that word adoption. It isn't used very often in the Bible, but it's used twice here in Romans 8, verse 15, again, verse 23, And then he sprinkles like salt and pepper, you could say, the words, the sons of God and the children of God, seven times. Adoption. It's been considered, or it has been viewed by many theologians as the apex of Christian blessing and privilege. The apex. The highest of the highest. The greatest of the greatest. And yes, justification is at the heart of the gospel. It's the fundamental blessing of the gospel. But justification puts us before God as judge, where He now declares us not guilty, and that's a wonderful blessing, but it is not the be-all and the end-all of salvation. If you stop there, you have a deficient Christianity. Adoption brings us into intimate, personal relationship with God. He's not a judge. He's not a distant relative. He's not just a good friend, but He's your Father. And every Christian in Christ can shape every prayer with these words, "Our Father, which art in heaven." There's no word that Jesus put on His lips more than the word Father. And He even uses that very intimate word, Abba, Father. He used that word in the Garden of Gethsemane. Arguably, when He was engaged in His greatest battle, and I would even say His greatest fear, it was in a sinful fear. But Jesus knew that He was about to face Golgotha. And that's why He's sweating drops of blood. There was a holy fear, a natural fear, that He had as He anticipated Golgotha. And so that Abba, Father prayer, you could say, was a 911 emergency prayer. And you and I, as Christians, we can pray Abba prayers. That's a privilege of every adopted child of God. Romans 8 is a chapter that pulsates with certainty and security. I don't know of a chapter in our Bibles that pulsates with so much certainty and security. The certainty of our justification, the certainty of the Holy Spirit indwelling, the certainty of adoption. But there's more. Paul takes out, you could say, a telescope. I would call it a prophetic telescope or an eschatological telescope. And he looks to the future and the future hope of every child of God. Look what he says in verse 17. If you're a child of God, then you are also an heir of God, a fellow heir with Christ. He wants these Christians to know the best is yet to come. And all the sufferings of this present life don't compare to what the glory will be for you and I as a child of God. He talks about it as an unveiling. When Jesus comes back again, we'll see Him, but He will also show the world who we are, that we are indeed the sons of God. In verse 23, He says, we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons. And then He adds this little phrase, the redemption of bodies. That's what's going to transpire. When Christ comes back again to receive us, these sons, these children of God, will then receive new bodies. It's a physical body. These bodies that are fearfully and wonderfully made, these bodies are still suffering bodies because of the fall and because of the curse. And that's why church buildings are virtually empty today. Because these bodies can succumb to disease and sickness. And as congregations age, our bodies show more and more the signs of wear and tear and decay. And we can't use our hands and our arms or our ears and our eyes or even our lungs in the way we once could. They don't function the way they once did. And so Paul wants us to look through this telescope to see what God is going to do. One day, these frail, diseased bodies that are subject to a million times a million diseases or viruses and sorrows and pains will be redeemed. Every blood cell, every chromosome will be redeemed. And that's not fairy tale stuff, is it? No, that's a coming experience and reality, and every day we get closer to death and we get closer to glory. We will one day have a new physical body, a physical material hand and foot, eye and ear redemption. It is a certainty. All part of God's marvelous, eternal purpose and plan. But there's more. Yes, there's more certainty, more blessed gospel truth we can enjoy even right now. Romans 8:28, you might recall we opened up that verse not so long ago, one of the most comforting verses in all Scripture, and certainly in the midst of life's uncertainty. And Paul tells us here that those who love God can know, we know, he says, that this God is working out all things for our good, even the things that are not good. I don't think the coronavirus is good, but God's going to use that coronavirus to work out good things. Things that bring us pain. Things that keep us awake at night. The things that you and I would never pray for, never ask for. But the sovereign God, the God of mercy, will make sure that all things, even the ugly things, the terrible things of life, even our own stumblings and follies into sin, God can work all of that for our good. To humble us, to sanctify us, to check our pride, to make us more conscious of our own frailty and vulnerability and our need of God's grace, more dependent and more able to think about Jesus and about heaven to come. But ultimately, He wants us to become more like His Son, to conform to His image. And that's another wonderful thing to think about. One of the things that Paul has in mind, that every day we are becoming like Christ. God is purifying us, beautifying us, so that we will think more like His Son and talk more like His Son and even feel more like His Son. But there's more. There's another big wave of certainty that washes over us and is meant to assure us and comfort us. Augustine, who was probably one of the greatest theologians of the church, an early church father, believed the question of Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things, that the primary reference is Romans 8:29 and 30. God in sovereign love has predestined us, those whom He foreknew, those whom He foreloved. He's predestined, He's called, He's justified and glorified. It's been called the golden chain of salvation. And here again, we have some wonderful things that are true of every Christian. Every Christian who has been called is the same Christian who will be justified, and that same Christian will one day be glorified. And glorification was the blessing that we focused upon last Lord's Day. You might remember it carries the idea of perfection. We will be perfected, and that perfection is a multifaceted perfection. on that day when the Prince of Glory comes back, Jesus Christ appears, we will be like Him. We will become like Him. We will have a perfect soul like Jesus, a perfect body like Jesus. And this act of glorification is a corporate action. It will involve the whole of the church, the bride of Christ, a perfect family will become conformed to Jesus, and we will live in a perfect world, and we will live and enjoy perfect fellowship with one another and with Jesus. That's the end. That's, you could call, the terminus point of our salvation. And now Paul writes Romans 8:31. It's in light of all of these gospel blessings, these gospel certainties, these are the things. It triggers or it activates the question, what shall we say to these things? This is not a dry dust intellectual question, but a heartfelt, emotionally charged question. This is a wonder-driven, an awe-driven, joy-driven question. What shall we say to these things? John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, has a sermon on Romans 8:31, and just read a little bit of it yesterday. He, commenting on this very passage, said, "When our emotions of joy and gratitude rise very high, language is too faint to express them. The person is either lost in silence or feels something which is too big for utterance." He argues that here the Apostle Paul is sort of in that very place, state of mind and heart. And he says that's why he now makes an abrupt transition, describing the blessings of Romans 8:1-30, to admiring the blessings. Romans 8:31. So here's one of those moments when he's sort of lost in wonder and awe, and sort of like the Yellowstone geyser. He breaks out with amazement and wonder, what shall we say? What shall we say to these things? The question, the answer. The question, the answer. And the answer he gives comes in the form of another question. Notice Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And let me just again mention another wonderful commentary on Romans, John Murray, and he's probably the classic commentary on Romans, but he says with respect to the question, if God is for us, there's no suggestion, Murray says here, of hint or doubt. So it's not the typical kind of question that you're wondering, doubting. You know, this if word could be translated since. But the if is not an if of uncertainty. It's an if of certainty. This is more of an assertion than a question. And here are the four triumphant words that shape the answer. Notice what they are. God is for us. That's the answer. That's another trumpet blast of assurance and confidence. And if you read through Romans 1, right through to Romans 8, you know who God is, don't you? Paul's been telling us a lot about the God of the Bible, the God who has called us and who has justified us and who will one day glorify us. He's been well explained and well defined. There should be no question in your mind who this God is. Romans 1, He's eternal, He's incorruptible, He's powerful, He's the creator of all the earth and all the universe. Romans 2, He's just, He's righteous, Romans 3. He's forgiving, He's gracious, Romans 4. He's a promise keeper, Romans 5. God reconciles, He's the peacemaker, Romans 6. God is the sanctifier. He's broken the dominion of sin. And Romans 8 focuses on the triune God. God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit, who are actively involved in our salvation. A sovereign God who works out all things for our good. A God who plans, a God who decrees, a God who predestines, a God again who calls, justifies, glorifies. The God of Romans and the God of the Bible is no small fry deity. He knows what He's doing. He's perfect in knowledge. He's omniscient. He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He's never in heaven wondering what He should do next. He's never wringing His hands in frustration, not quite sure of what to do next. You can go almost to any place in your Bible and see the God of the Bible and understand how great He is, how majestic He is. Remember what Isaiah says. And he compares God to the big things of the world, the stars in the sky. He says He knows all of them by name. The nations of the world, they are like a drop in the bucket. And the earth is His footstool. That's the God who's for us. Who better to have on your side than that God? And He is actively engaged in helping you, protecting you, sustaining you, caring for you at all times, in all places, using all things. All His promises are for you. I don't think anyone has really been able to count up the number of promises in the Bible. There's so many. You can count up almost 8,000 plus promises. Promises of temporal blessing, promises of direction, promises of guidance, promises of peace, promises related to the troubles of life, preservation from trouble, deliverance from trouble, support in trouble, promises related to sickness and old age, and spiritual promises, and promises of forgiveness, and promises of sanctifying grace, and promises of persevering grace, and promises against sin and temptation, promises of victory over the world, promises of victory over the devil, promises of delight and enjoyment of God, promises about the future, promises of Jesus coming back again, promises that you will spend eternity with Him. Every promise is the evidence of God's commitment and determination to take care of you. He's on your side every moment of every day. And all that God is, all that He is, all His attributes. I think it was Tozer who said He's a God of 1,000 attributes. All of His attributes are acting, working for your good. He's on your side. His omniscience, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His faithfulness, His sovereignty, it's all working for you. And you would think, wouldn't you, that in light of all of that, the easiest thing we could say would be a thunderous amen. Right? You would think that we would have no doubts or questions that God is for us. But we sometimes do. In fact, if we're honest, far more than we would like to admit. Why is that? Well, because we are sinners. Saved sinners, but sinners. And our faith wanes like the moon. And we struggle with unbelief. And we find it hard to trust God, especially when life gets difficult and hard. And remember Job. Job, in the midst of his trial, really begins to think God's against him. Job says, God counts me as his enemy. That's what Job says. And we too can spiral into a dark world of doubt and confusion and fear and even depression. And maybe, I don't know, but maybe this coronavirus has got a few of us just sinking a little bit deep into a sinkhole of doubt and fear. Fear can look almost like a heavyweight boxer. And it can pummel us with all kinds of what ifs. Right? What if this happens? What if this happens? And what if this happens? And when bad things happen, when trials come into our lives, we can often look like kites in the wind. And we can begin to doubt God's love and His sovereignty and His wisdom. And Paul knows that. And so what does he do here? Well, he has one more thing to tell us to help strengthen our faith and encourage our hope and to squash our doubts. And he takes out the biggest sledgehammer, the greatest promise, the biggest gift, the greatest proof of God's love, God's care, and God's commitment to your well-being. It's found in verse 32. What does he say? Look what he says. This is the greatest certainty I put here in my notes this morning. The certainty of certainties. Here's the greatest certainty, the greatest proof, the greatest evidence that God is for you. Have any doubts? Have any questions? Look what he says. Here's what he does. Here's what he wants us to know. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He did not spare his own son. He only has one original son. There's only one begotten. He has millions and millions of adopted sons, but only one son. One son who was with him from all eternity. No one more precious, no one he treasures more. This is the son, he said, on the front end and the back end of his public ministry. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. But he did not spare his son. But he gave him up. And that language, he gave him up, is language of the justice courts. It's the language that you find in the Gospels. Gave him up. He gave him up to Herod and to Pilate and to the Pharisees. He gave him up. He gave him up to prison. He gave him up to captivity. And Jesus becomes a curse. Divine wrath. That's also what he gave him up for. Not just to be judged in a human court system, but to be judged from heaven's perspective. He will be judged by God himself. God the Father will judge his son, and his son will experience divine wrath. Paul probably has in mind Isaiah 53, where he will be crushed and he will be bruised and stricken and smitten and afflicted. And so the question is, why would God do that to his son? So he could have you as his son. So he could have you, plural, as son. It's almost as if he loved you more than he loved his own son. Almost. Don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of that. That is the greatest of proof, the greatest of assurance that God is for you. And the argument here, you notice, it's a greater to a lesser argument. Right? He's arguing from the greatest, the giving of his son. If he'd given you his son, surely then he's going to give you all things. He's never going to shortchange you with regard to anything else. Everything else, you could say, is guaranteed in terms of living the Christian life. Everything you need doesn't mean you're going to be rich and have Cadillacs to drive. He's not talking about that. But everything you need to live the Christian life, everything you need to get you safely to heaven. And yes, there will be opposition. There will be struggles along the way. Paul, again, was a realist. He knows that we are going to face adversaries. There's a lot of negative forces and powers, human, demonic, satanic, that are aggressively opposed to everything we believe and everything we teach and everything we stand for and everything we love and everything we hope for. And those enemies are going to do everything they possibly can to keep you or I from being what God has purposed for you to be. Every day, they're going to come after us. In times, in a blitzkrieg kind of fashion, not a day will go by where you and I are not engaged in a conflict and a fight with our own sin. Our pride and our envy and our lust, sin wants to enslave us. And Paul hasn't forgotten the world. He's going to talk about the world when he comes to Romans chapter 12. The world is constantly trying to shape us and mold us. And he hasn't forgotten the arch enemy, the devil. In fact, that might very well be who he primarily has in view here. The devil. He picks up the personal pronoun. Notice, he picks it up several times. Verse 33. Who, personal pronoun, who, doesn't say what, who, I think that's significant. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The devil is actively engaged in trying to stop our progress towards heaven. He doesn't want you to make it to heaven. He doesn't want you serving Christ. He doesn't want you loving Christ. And he will do everything he possibly can to separate you, isolate you from God, disaffected towards God. He has a lot of stratagems, a lot of weapons in his arsenal. And I believe fear is one of his biggest weapons. The devil is a master psychologist who knows that fear is often the pathway to sin. How in the world do you stand against him? Well, we dare not look to flesh. We dare not look to ourselves. Martin Luther had it right when he said, remember in that great reformational hymn, on earth there is no equal. But Christian, here's the point. He's already told us, God is for you. There's your assurance. God is for you. That's the great security. That's the great safety. God is for us. And that's the great truth that we need to live with every day of our lives, no matter what we are facing, all the challenges, all the struggles, all the temptations, God is for us. And I trust and hope you will live in light of that gospel reality and certainty in the midst of so much uncertainty. And then one final note here in terms of application. If you're listening, and if you're not a Christian, you're not right with God. God is not for you. God is against you. And God will always be against you unless you have Christ as your Savior. You need a safe place. The world is a dangerous place. But there's something far more worse than anything this world can throw at you. Far more worse than the coronavirus. And that's a sin virus. And the wrath of God that will come upon every sinner. So I would make a plea to every sinner who is outside of Christ. Don't live another day with God as your enemy. Be reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ. You need a refuge. And there's only one safe refuge. It's found in Christ. He's the only one who can save a sinner. And so you have to run to Him by faith and don't delay. It was Spurgeon who said, I've quoted him before, but Spurgeon said, tomorrow is the devil's calendar. Today is God's calendar. And you can repent and you can believe today. I thought the devil would love to see the church weakened, destroyed, even somehow using the coronavirus, right? We don't want to underestimate him. A virus to keep the church in isolation. But sinners, even today, think of it. Sinners, even today, no matter where they are, they can hear the gospel, right? By live streaming, by downloading a sermon. Maybe they've never gone to church in their life, but they're sitting now in a home with brothers and sisters, maybe with parents or with children, and they're hearing the gospel maybe for the first time. Maybe they're sitting in a motel room all by themselves. And they're learning that there is a person named Jesus who came into this world to save sinners. I wonder how many people will be saved. And God, and the only way that God can, will use the greatest of evils, the greatest of fears, to accomplish His purposes and draw sinners to Himself. And there could be millions of sinners who are found by Christ. He seeks out the lost sheep and brings them home even today. That's the Savior that we worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for all you've done for us and all you continue to do in us and for us and all that you will do for us. And we thank you, Lord, that we can have this wonderful confidence if we are in Christ that you, O God, are for us, not against us. Help us, Lord, even as we face another week of uncertainty and maybe another month, maybe 3 months, who knows how long. But help us, Lord, never to lose sight of this great, wonderful gospel certainty. God is for us. And we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.